Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians as we continue our series in that book, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 10. That's on page 966 in the Pew Bible. Preachers are just like everyone else. They need encouragement from time to time. They want confirmation that their ministry is being blessed and having some kind of positive effect on people. That's natural. We all want to have confirmation that we're doing something worthwhile. But the desire for affirmation or compliments, it can very easily become a self-centered thing. And preachers, they have egos just like everyone else, and those can get puffed up just like anyone else. And this past week, I came across a very pointed challenge to preachers to watch their motives and to remember why they preach in the first place. James Stewart says this in his book, Heralds of God. He writes, "Your task," speaking to preachers, "your task is not to send people away from church saying, 'That was a lovely sermon,' or 'What an eloquent appeal.' The one question is, did they or did they not meet God today? There will always be some who have no desire for that, some who, rather than being confronted with the living Christ, would actually prefer what G.K. Chesterton described as one solid and polished cataract of platitudes flowing forever and ever. But when Peter finished his first great sermon in Jerusalem, reported in the book of Acts, I do not read that when they heard him, they were intrigued by his eloquence, or politely interested in his literary allusions, or critical of his logic and accent, or bored and impassive and contemptuous. What I do read is, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." That was the effect of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And those are challenging words that James Stewart writes. I took them to heart this past week. May we all take them to heart. May we indeed meet with God today as we first hear his word read and then hear it preached. Let's come in that mindset to the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, reading through chapter 5, verse 10. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that we might meet with you this day, that if our hearts need to be pierced, that you would do so. If our hearts need to be encouraged, that you would do so. If we need in any way to be humbled or lifted up, we pray that you would do that work. But above all things, Lord, we do pray that when we leave here, we would know that we had met with you and that we would be changed by that experience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little bit of ancient history here. In ancient times, people used to have these thin discs made out of some kind of dark material. And they would spin these discs around, and they would very lightly touch a tiny needle-like pointer onto the disc. And somehow, sound would come out of it. Music, mostly, would come out of it. In ancient times, they called these things phonograph records. They probably have some of these in museums somewhere, and so it's possible some of you have seen these before. I have. As a child, I actually heard music come out of one of these so-called phonograph records. Now, as a child, a fun, amusing thing you could do would be to mess around with the speed of these phonograph records, mess around with the rate of spin on them. You could speed up the rate so that the performer starts talking or singing at a quicker rate and their voice gets higher and higher and faster and faster. Or you could slow down the rate of rotation, and you could do that either by putting some drag on it with your hand or by weighting it down. And the slower rotation of these records, it would make the person speaking or singing slow down and get deeper and deeper. You could still understand what the person was saying or singing, but it sounds very unnatural. It wasn't the sound that the performer intended at all. And in looking at today's passage, I was very tempted to want to slow down in our study of 2 Corinthians because each verse here today is so theologically full of material. And I wondered if it would be good for us to just do two or three verses today and maybe two or three verses next week and the week after that and so on. Just because there's so much material in here, I felt like it would be worth spending time on. But I think if we were to do that, it would be like slowing down that phonograph record. You know, we would hear the words, sure, but we really wouldn't be hearing Paul speak the way he intended to be heard. It wouldn't be his natural speaking voice. It would be more like the effect of slowing down a record. So we're not going to slow down the tempo of Paul's letter here. We're going to just play through it at the regular speed. And that means that we really will need to focus on the forest rather than the trees here. I'm just going to summarize Paul's main points in this passage without trying to comment on each and every detail. You may have questions on some of those details when the sermon is over. That's fine. You can come talk to me anytime. But there's no way I can cover all of them in this one sermon. I think there's basically four things that Paul does in this passage. First of all, Paul describes a problem. Paul describes a problem specifically that as fallen human beings living in a fallen world, we are wasting away. Continually deteriorating, running down, breaking down. And this is very clear from verse 16, the first verse of our reading. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul says that our outer self is wasting away. Now, what does he mean by our outer self? He's not talking about just our skin, our external covering of our bodies. In this context, Paul is referring to our entire physical existence in this world. It's a contrast to the inner self, the spiritual component of our existence, our minds, our souls, spirits, our personalities, whatever term you want to use for it. Our physical existence in this world is our outer self. And in this fallen world, Paul says, that is wasting away. As he goes on in the passage, Paul refers to this outer self in other ways. In chapter 5, verse 1, he speaks of the tent that is our earthly home being destroyed. He's talking about the same reality. You know, the reality that as human beings, we were created, we were designed to have a physical existence, physical bodies. That wasn't an afterthought in God's mind. It wasn't just some, you know, extra feature that was added later on. God never intended for us to be just spirits floating around. God designed us to be physical creatures inhabiting a beautiful physical world and enjoying it. But the fall changed everything. And the world isn't always beautiful. Death entered into it. Sickness entered into it. Corruption entered into it. And now our physical bodies break down and they develop problems. It's unavoidable. Not pleasant. It's unavoidable. Many of us know how unpleasant it can be sometimes to have some physical ailment. We experience affliction, Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 4. I know that some of you have suffered under different physical infirmities and ailments for a long time, but this is true of all of us. All of us are wasting away. And this is what causes us to groan, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 2. For in this tent, this physical body that we have now, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. What a perfect choice of words that is, groaning. I think many, if not all of you, know exactly what Paul is talking about there. Everybody gets to that point at some time in their lives, that point of groaning, because you can just feel yourself wasting away spiritually or emotionally or physically. It's as if you can actually feel the life draining out of you. And you just get weary, and all you want to do is lock yourself in your room by yourself and lie down and just groan. I don't expect anyone will really remember this. In a sermon several years ago, I told you about the awful health problems that afflicted the Genevan reformer John Calvin. A medical doctor once published an article entitled Calvin's Illnesses, based upon all the references in all of his writings to being sick. And it's an impressive list. I will spare you some of the more graphic descriptions from the article, the sort of thing that only doctors can talk about. But just to give you some idea, Calvin had frequent migraine headaches. A number of you can relate to that. He suffered from arthritis. Again, some of you are familiar with that. That included arthritis in his feet, so that he sometimes had to be carried to church to preach on Sundays. And he had to be carried. He couldn't ride a horse because he suffered other conditions that, we'll say, made sitting on a horse difficult. He experienced kidney stones his whole life long. And apparently they were very large ones that did not pass easily. He possibly had a form of tuberculosis, or in any event, he had lung problems that caused him to spit up blood. He suffered from intestinal disorders and parasites, and his stomach problems were so severe that he typically only ate one meal a day. In terms of physical health, that man was a wreck. In one sermon he preached, at the age of 45, he said this, "Well, it is true that I see my body decaying. If any strength remains, it declines from day to day, and I contemplate death without having to seek it 10 leagues away." Paul says, chapter 4, verse 16, 2 Corinthians, our outer self is wasting away. Calvin knew exactly what that was like. Then I want you to consider this, though, Calvin's life and his achievements in reforming the church, training up ministers and church officers, hoping to reform the city of Geneva politically and morally, writing volumes of theological treatises and pastoral letters and preaching multiple times a week and lecturing to students, even though his outer self was wasting away, he accomplished tremendous things for the kingdom of God. And my point in that is not to make you feel like an underachiever. That's really not my point. I don't think any of us should try comparing ourselves to John Calvin. What I want you to do, what I want you is to find some encouragement in that, because it demonstrates that even acute physical problems are not a great barrier to spiritual growth and to great fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. Those of you who often find yourselves groaning as you feel your outer self wasting away, you should consider, maybe the Lord is using that painful, difficult affliction precisely to make you grow as a Christian and to make you as fruitful as possible for his kingdom. Maybe those afflictions are actually just the thing needed to make you even more productive for Christ's church. In fact, I wouldn't say maybe. I would say probably. Actually, I would say almost certainly this is the case, because so often it's the Lord's way to allow his people to be afflicted in order to cause them to grow and to become a greater blessing to others. Isn't that how he typically works? Of course it is. Consider those life issues that are causing you to groan. Could be physical affliction, could be emotional, could be anything. Those things that make you feel like you're wasting away, as painful as those may be, it's possible to flourish spiritually through them. That's one thing we learn from Calvin's life. Well, that's the problem of living in a fallen world. Our outer selves are wasting away. That's the first thing we see in our text. But then the second thing we see here is that Paul declares a reality. First he describes a problem, then he declares a reality, which is that he does not lose heart in the face of his affliction and his wasting away. And you see this in the very first part of chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. He actually said virtually the same thing earlier in verse 1 of the chapter. Paul's going to make a similar point in chapter 5, verse 6, which we also read. So we are always of good courage. Similar thing. I want you to notice this. Paul is declaring a reality here. He's not exhorting people. He's not saying, let us not lose heart. Let us be of good courage. He's not making an exhortation. He's making a statement of fact, a statement of reality, an indicative statement. He's saying, I don't lose heart, even though my outer self is wasting away. Paul's speaking of himself there, but this is something that should apply to all Christians. We should all be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, I don't lose heart. I don't get discouraged. I don't give up, even when my outer self is wasting away. And I think that right there raises a question that probably should stop most of us in our tracks. Is that indeed the reality for us, as it was for the Apostle Paul? Can you say confidently with the Apostle Paul, I don't lose heart in the midst of my affliction, when I'm conscious of wasting away? Can you say that confidently with him? Or instead do you say, well, I try not to lose heart. A lot of times I do, but Paul, he's just speaking about the reality of his life here. He doesn't lose heart. He's not bragging. He's not being boastful. But he is confident. He is confident. And I think a lot of the time, as Christians, we lack that confidence. And that's why we get overwhelmed, why we start complaining about life circumstances. I've done that a lot. That's why we melt down. We lack that same assurance, that same confidence that Paul had. So I think the question is, well, how do we get that kind of confidence that he had? Paul, you know, Paul had the same stresses that we all have. He knew that his outer self was wasting away, just as we're aware of it, but he was confident through it all. So how can we get to that same confident, assured state of mind? That leads us to the next thing that Paul does in this text. First, he describes a problem. Second, he declares a reality. Then third, Paul gives a reason for his confidence in spite of all this affliction that he experienced. The reason for Paul's confidence is that this experience of his outer self wasting away, it's only temporary, he says. When he's in the thick of it, when these afflictions are lying heavily upon him, Paul remembers that this is only temporary. He gets to this in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 4. Look at them. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We look forward to eternal things, to being given this eternal weight of glory. In comparison with that, the weeks, the months, the years, even the decades of suffering physical infirmities or other kinds of affliction, in comparison with that, those are just brief, transient, momentary afflictions. When Laura and I lived in the Netherlands, one Sunday evening every month, there was a monthly cantata service at one of the cathedrals in Leiden. That is, there would be an actual worship service with a liturgy and a sermon and all that, which included a performance of one of Bach's many cantatas, which were composed for use in the church. And Laura and I liked to bundle up on that Sunday evening and make the 12-kilometer bike ride through the dusk to go and participate in these. Now, we were just learning to understand and speak the Dutch language, so we didn't understand even half of what was going on in the service. Oh, we could look around and see, oh, everybody's standing up. I guess it's time to stand up. Oh, everybody sat down. We'll sit down now. And we could read the words printed in the order of service, and we could sing them. Didn't have any idea what we were saying, but there was a big language barrier for many years. And I remember going to one of these services where the cantata being performed was a famous one by Bach, Weinen, Klagen, Sorgen, Sagen, which translated means weeping, lamentation, worry, despair. And the theme of that cantata is how hard the Christian life is and all about the trials that believers have to face. I vividly remember that service in particular because I actually understood a point that the preacher made in his sermon. And that was such a rare thing that it stood out to me. In the course of his message, the preacher mentioned a line from the cantata which says, translated, "Remain faithful. All pain will yet be only a little thing." And I distinctly remember the preacher making the point that when the text there says that all pain will be only a little thing, what it meant in Bach's original German is not that our suffering is a small thing or a minor thing or an insignificant thing, but rather that it was only a short thing. It's of little duration. Won't last long. It will be over soon. And isn't that exactly what Paul is talking about right here? These are momentary afflictions, he says. They're transient things. They're not going to last forever. Compared to forever, compared to eternity, these afflictions amount to virtually nothing. I'm sure if Pastor Willett were here, he would work out the mathematical equation for us. The mathematicians assure us that any number divided by infinity is zero. I've seen the equations they use to prove that. I don't quite follow them. So I'm taking their word for it, but if you take the number of one's years of earthly suffering and divide it by the infinite number of years of eternity, the sum amounts to zero. It's nothing. It's negligible. I know it isn't easy when we're in the thick of it and groaning under the weight of things, but we need to discipline our minds like Paul and discipline our hearts so that we view the things that we suffer in this life as slight, momentary afflictions, as he calls them. That would help us to stand fast when things start piling on fast and furious. When we enter eternity and we look back, we'll realize just how quickly those things passed by. I know that some of you have gone through big trials just in this past year. Some of you have lost loved ones, family members, in some cases under tragic circumstances. Some of you are continuing to suffer physical afflictions that the doctors just can't seem to fix permanently. Bach's point in his cantata, Paul's point in this text, is that from the standpoint of eternity, those things are over in the blink of an eye. And instead, the focus of Paul's attention, his longing, his desire, it's on the eternal glory that awaits us rather than these temporary afflictions that he and that we experience. Though he's wasting away, his inner self is being renewed by the Holy Spirit day by day, says in chapter 4, verse 16. Though he has this light, slight momentary affliction, he has the promise, the prospect of an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, chapter 4, verse 17. Though his earthly tent is being destroyed, he looks forward to a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, chapter 5, verse 1. Paul is looking forward to heaven, but he's not looking forward to it as some kind of disembodied, non-physical existence. Paul is not looking forward to dying as the solution to all his problems. Death is always the enemy. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, it's the last enemy to be defeated, death is. Paul's looking forward to the resurrection age and to a glorified, resurrected body as the answer to his afflictions. This is what he's getting at in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 5. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul doesn't look forward to death simply being unclothed of his fallen physical body. Instead, he looks forward to being further clothed, having a resurrected, glorified physical body, having his mortal existence swallowed up by the eternal resurrection life. And he says in chapter 5, verse 5, that God's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of this. Friends, this is the reason why Paul didn't lose heart. It's the reason why we shouldn't lose heart either. However bad our afflictions may be, however much we may feel as if we are wasting away, it will be made all right when the Lord Jesus raises us from the dead and we realize just how slight and momentary all of those afflictions were. Paul describes a problem. He declares a reality. He gives a reason for his confidence. And then fourth and finally, Paul states a goal for us to have now. Paul's attention, it's like he's being pulled in two different directions here as he has to deal with the reality of living and serving in a fallen world where things are breaking down. But he also wants to be with the Lord. And he mentions this in chapter 5, verse 8, when he says he would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You can think of what he says in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, and that his desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It's as if Paul's attention, it's as if his affections are divided and he's being pulled in two different directions. Probably most of you have had that experience of your attention being divided and not being able to focus on one thing and not being able to concentrate. You have different responsibilities, different tasks, different roles that pull your attention in various directions that make it hard to concentrate. I feel that a lot. But Paul states a goal that helps him to focus in chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we are at home, that is, whether we are at home in the body, verse 6 says, he's talking about life in this world. Whether we are at home in the body or away, that is, away from the body and at home with the Lord, verse 8 says. In either state, his aim, his focus, his goal is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, that raises another simple but pressing question. Is that your focus? Is that your goal in whatever you do to please the Lord? Most of you, I expect, remember the WWJD movement of some years ago, What Would Jesus Do? It was trying to get Christians to ask the question, what would Jesus do in their life situations? It was a well-intentioned movement, but I don't think it was super helpful because we actually face a lot of situations in life that Jesus never faced. And so oftentimes it's a question that you just can't answer. What would Jesus do in this situation? Having to make decisions about medical care for his aging parents and things like that. Instead of asking, what would Jesus do? I think a better question is, what would please Jesus right here? And I think our decisions would get clear pretty quickly if we ask that question, because let's be honest, most of the time, most of what we do is for the sake of pleasing ourselves, not others, not the Lord Jesus either. We're driven primarily by what's going to make me happy. That's pleasing oneself, not trying to please the Lord. I've observed professing Christian believers getting divorced. You know, not cases where one party had clearly and fundamentally sinned against the marriage covenant, but cases in which both parties, more or less, had just grown tired of each other, and they were tired of all the hard work of maintaining the marriage relationship, which you have to do by serving and pleasing your spouse and putting yourself in the back seat. Instead, they had started focusing on pleasing themselves and focusing on what would bring them personally their own greatest happiness. They should have been asking, what would be pleasing to the Lord here? That one simple question would have obliterated all of the reasons, all of the rationalizations they came up with to try and justify what they were doing. You might not always have a clear idea of, you know, what would Jesus do in this or that situation, but 99% of the time, you know exactly what would be pleasing or what would be displeasing to him in a given situation. It's just that we selfishly resist doing that. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For as long as you're here in whatever trials or afflictions you're going through, make it your aim, your goal, your focus in life to please the Lord. So, in this passage, Paul describes a problem, this wasting away of the outer man. He declares a reality that he doesn't lose heart, gives a reason for that confidence, that his suffering, he knows, is temporary and it's brief, and there's the prospect of the glory of the resurrection to come, eternal glory. And he states a goal to please the Lord regardless of his circumstances. Paul wraps this whole section up in kind of a strange way. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This theme of judgment seems to kind of come out of nowhere, doesn't it? And it can sound kind of ominous and threatening. I think we need to stop and remind ourselves that judgment doesn't have to be a negative thing. Not everybody who goes to court not everybody who goes to court is guilty. You know, some people go to court, a place of judgment, in order to be vindicated, to be declared innocent and right. And that's actually the idea here. The judgment seat of Christ is where it's going to be made known publicly for all to see, and to be made known permanently, not just who has been displeasing to the Lord, but even more, who has been pleasing to him. It'll be the place where we learn who made it their goal in life to please Jesus rather than having the goal of pleasing himself or herself. For the Christian who's thinking straight, thinking biblically, pleasing Jesus is his or her ultimate goal in all things, in all situations, whether that's in times of joy or times of affliction. For the true Christian, Jesus' opinion matters more than anyone else's. At his judgment seat, he's the one who will look over the course of your whole life and all your labor with all of its imperfections and sins mixed into it. He's very aware of all of that. And he is the one who will say to you, for all to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Is that what you want to hear more than anything else in the world? Well, may that be the aim of our lives, to hear Jesus say, "Well done," on that day, and to invite us to the joy of his Father, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would write these words upon our hearts. Lord, may they not simply dissipate into the air as they've been preached, but may they indeed be inscribed upon living tablets of our hearts, that we might think differently, see things differently, act differently. Lord, may we indeed make it our goal in life to please the Lord Jesus. May that change the way we respond in situations. May it help us when we are feeling overwhelmed, when we are aware of wasting away and being under affliction. May we, at those times, focus upon pleasing the Lord Jesus. May we be strengthened in our inner selves by the Holy Spirit. Lord, sustain us through your word. Sustain us also by the sacrament as we come to the Lord's table now. May we indeed be strengthened in our souls as we sit at his table and as we partake of the sacrament of his body and blood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.